We're going to read from Exodus chapter 1, if you have your Bibles and would like to turn there, Exodus chapter 1, and in the Pew Bible, it's page 88. We're going to read from verses 8 through 14 of Exodus chapter 1. This is God's Word. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. What we have here in Exodus chapter 1 is the children of promise, Jacob's 12 sons. And when we come to the first chapter in Exodus, they're found in Egypt. Instead of their own promised land, they're in a foreign land. Now, they're there by God's design, not by accident. They were brought there by a famine that took place in Egypt and in the land of Canaan where they were living. And they were provided for by Joseph, the brother they had sold into slavery, who became governor in Egypt, been used by God to save Egypt and Jacob's family from famine. So as we come into the book of Exodus, it's important to see these people as God's chosen people, children of promise, children that God is in covenant with, God's ultimate promise being his eternal kingdom, where he rules and his people will be blessed by his presence and his love and his joy. So when we see these people in Egypt, the Israelites, we need to understand God has set his love on them in spite of the fact they are sinful human beings. They're going to be delivered from bondage in Egypt out of God's goodness and grace, not their merit. The history of Jacob and his 12 sons and their posterity is a history of not great moral behavior, not faithful worship. There's been a good deal of deceit, violence, and sinfulness in this family. So they're there because God is gracious and God has covenanted with them and made promises to them. When we get to verse 7, we see that even though Joseph and his brothers and the family that originally went down into Egypt have all died, God is fulfilling part of his promise to them because they're being blessed in multiplication. Look at verse number 7. It says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly. They multiplied, grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." But they still don't have a land of their own. They're still in Egypt. But they've been blessed, they've been fruitful, they've multiplied, they've become a great nation, so to speak, without a land. Make no mistake about it, verse number 7 is expressing God's blessing upon them. It is God's plan for Abraham's descendants to multiply. We see that so often in the book of Genesis. For example, when Isaac sent Jacob off to be married, Isaac said to Jacob, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a great company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you, to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. So Exodus 1 and verse number 7 is nothing less than God's blessing upon these people. Even while they're in a foreign country, alien country, a pagan country, Egypt isn't the land that they're going to inherit. Now, we're not saying that all of the descendants of Israel in Egypt at this time are believers. We are saying that among them are the real people of God who've been given promises that will come to pass. So even though Abraham is dead and Isaac is dead and Jacob is dead and Joseph is dead and the other 11 brothers are dead and their families are gone, Israel is large in Egypt and God is still working. So now we come to verse number 8, which begins with actually the same Hebrew word, not translated in the ESV and the NIV, in verse number 1, the word now, this connecting word, verse number 8, now. And the writer is preparing us for a truth that in spite of the fact that God blessed these people with growth and might, something is going to happen next that changes their circumstances greatly, and that's something that's going to happen. It's not good. The whole situation now, from a human viewpoint, changes for the worse. And Israel goes from affluence to affliction. These verses tell us of Israel being brought into an extremely oppressive circumstance. So much so that as you go through these next verses, you must remember that God is still absolutely in control. This is not simply something God foresaw, this affliction in Egypt. This is something God is controlling. This is something God has ordained to accomplish his good purposes. The scriptures make it clear that in general, God is in full control. Isaiah 46:10 says, God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, this is God saying it, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. However, Psalm 105 gets very specific about this particular time in the history of Israel. Listen to these verses in Psalm 105, verses 23 through 25, about Israel. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, that's Egypt. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. And then it says in Psalm 105 about God, he turned their hearts, the Egyptians, to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. God did that. God is in control. This is all happening, this affliction, under God's control, God's oversight. God is accomplishing his purposes. So just as we have in verse number 7, the rapid growth of Israel as part of God's faithful promises, we now have that, in fact, generates the opposition, as Israel is now going to be faced with a new and formidable enemy. And so what we want to do this morning is look at the beginning of affliction in Egypt, God's people. This is the beginning of major, major oppression, affliction, bad stuff. And we want to look at the lessons that we as God's redeemed people today can learn from this. So the first thing we want to see is the foe. The people of God have enemies. Are you one of God's children? You have enemies. The people of God have enemies. So verse number 8 starts, says, there arose a new king, Pharaoh, over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. Now, I know the NIV says did not know about Joseph, but that's not the sense here. The sense is not that this Pharaoh didn't know the history of the people of Egypt and Joseph and his descendants. But this Pharaoh was probably, more than likely, historically, the first in a new dynasty. The first in line of a new Egyptian dynasty. And what it's saying is, he didn't care about any arrangements that had gone on beforehand. The idea here about not knowing Joseph is he didn't know Joseph in terms of any affection. He didn't have any affection for Joseph's posterity. It wasn't in this Pharaoh's heart to honor the Israelites who were foreigners in this land. He had no affection for the descendants of Joseph and his family. That's what it's saying here when it says a new Pharaoh arose, a new king who did not know Joseph. Israel's history didn't matter to this Pharaoh. He had no regard for the fact that Joseph had actually helped Egypt survive in the past. He didn't look at the multitude of Israelites in Egypt in a favorable light. Bottom line is, Joseph's descendants, Israel, didn't mean anything to him, except he saw them now as a threat. They were quite a large threat because they were getting bigger in number. And although the previous pharaohs up to this time treated Joseph's family with honor and respect, this is going to change completely now. Now, there's no historical agreement as to who this pharaoh is. You can read this account. His name is not given. It is likely that the political conditions actually encouraged the Egyptians at this particular time not to like foreigners who were present in their land. To see foreigners, whereas in the past they didn't, they're now seeing foreigners as a threat. And so we have in verse number 9 now, and he said to the people, he's now addressing, kind of like a presidential speech, he's now addressing the nation, if you will, with what amounts to a propaganda speech in verse number 9. This is Pharaoh propaganda in verse number 9. He said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. He recognizes they're big in number and strong in power. Now, the NIV reading says they've become much too numerous for us, but it doesn't quite convey the fact that there's two things he's saying. He's saying, the Hebrew text says, too many and too mighty. They're big and they're powerful. The too mighty is more than just too many. It's got to do with their strength. I think he's exaggerating because it's a propaganda speech. He's persuading these people that there's an urgent, pressing need to put these people in oppression. He's being an alarmist, if you will, to bring about his political program. So he says, because the people, verse 9, are too many and too mighty, come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Let us deal shrewdly with them. Let us deal wisely, cleverly with them. Recognize right now, as this story unfolds, Pharaoh is a man in rebellion against God. These are God's people, and he should actually be caring about them because he knows that, because these people worship the one true God. But he's not caring about them at all. I think one of the reasons he remains unnamed in this count is because God is not concerned about our historical curiosity. Who is this Pharaoh? God's concerned that we know who God is, not who Pharaoh is. Now, Pharaoh, historically, was supposed to be the incarnate son of Ra, the Egyptian sun god, who's like number one in their multitude of gods. So we understand this struggle is not just political. There's a spiritual thing going on here. Instead of Israel serving their God, they're going to be made to serve Pharaoh. Whether consciously or not at this point, Pharaoh was claiming lordship over Israel. We're going to enslave them, be lords over them. Kind of reminiscent of when Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, makes everyone in the land bow down to his image. And remember the three Jewish children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who wouldn't bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up? And Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, in his arrogance, says to them they need to bow down. And he says, who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands? And so Pharaoh says, we've got to put a stop to the multiplication of Israel, and we've got to put them under our control, our dominion. God's people will have their enemies. We have enemies. The evil world system we're in, the devil, Pharaoh and Egypt certainly remind us of these things. And as God's people, you know what we're called to be? We're called to be aware of the fact that as we walk in this world, we have spiritual enemies in this world. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We have spiritual enemies, watch out. Continually look to Christ. Continually look to his gospel and his grace, and don't buy into the inferior substitutes that the world and Satan offer you to replace the treasure that Christ is. So, number one, we see here, the people of God have enemies. We see the foe. It's now Pharaoh and Egypt. Number two, we want to see the foolish plan. So what is the Pharaoh's propaganda plan? What is his speech? He's talking to the people of Israel. He says, come, we've got to do something. We've got to be wise here. We've got to be smart here. We've got to have a plan, a strategy, because these people are getting bigger and bigger and more powerful and more powerful. So we want to see the foolish plan. The enemies have a strategy. It will not work. Look at verse number 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. He fears that the Israelites will wind up fighting against Egypt with Egypt's enemies if war happens. Now, the text here speaks of his fear that they will escape from the land. I think the NIV says leave the country. Now, I don't think that's what that Hebrew expression means, because that doesn't make any sense. I would think he would want them to leave the land. That's the whole point. He doesn't want them there. Hebrew scholar Douglas Stewart points out that this is a Hebrew idiom that can also mean lest they overflow the land, which I think is the sense here. That was Pharaoh's worry. These people are going to get stronger, fight against Egypt, and take over. So he's calling for affliction in order to stop them from multiplying and doing that. Verse number 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. We're going to put a stop to this. We're going to initiate slavery. We're going to put these people under bondage. We're going to afflict them. And it goes on to say that they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. The idea is they're going to be forced to do this physical labor and build these store cities. There's taskmasters or slave masters set over the Israelites to force them to do the work. The idea here is this is cruel. This is hard labor and it's afflicted. It's forced upon the Israelites, the Hebrews. It says in verse number 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them or to oppress them, I think the NIV says. It speaks of beating them down literally, bringing them to this low point so there'll be no strength to fight against Egypt. And we have ancient historical records that say that the Egyptians' methods could be barbaric at times to keep their slaves in subjection. So the plan is to use them to build these store cities, if you will, cities where supplies are stored, maybe even military supply cities. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities. What a clever plan. What a wonderful plan. Fail-proof plan. Look at verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread abroad. You see it there? We're going to put them under slavery and keep them small. The more slavery, the more oppression, the more Israel grew and spread abroad. See, the Egyptians think that this affliction is going to stop them from being strong, reduce their size, kill them with hard labor. Think about the hard labor and how that would keep families apart for long periods of time. It would cut down the amount of time for conception and nurturing children. Hard labor, reduction of family time, reduce the population. But verse 12, the beginning of verse says it did no such thing. They multiplied and spread. Oops. That's not supposed to happen, Pharaoh. Do you really think? Do you really think God is going to fail? Do you really think God is going to fail? If you're a believer and stuff starts happening in your life, do you really think, God's in trouble now? I better look someplace else for strength and help and encouragement and grace. And, you know, God's just lost it. He's always got it under control, and he always, always wins in the end. And so make no mistake about it. This is all of God working out his plans to eventually deliver these people. And Pharaoh, we'll see as we go along, Lord willing, if we get to go along in this book, but we'll see. Pharaoh is actually God's instrument. Now, I'm pretty sure he doesn't think so at this particular point in history. Did you ever wonder what might have happened had Israel not been afflicted? Perhaps they would have become nice and cozy and comfortable in Egypt and even lost their identity as God's people. No, they're in Egypt for a time by God's appointment. If you were a Hebrew back then, perhaps you'd have looked up to heaven and said, why is this happening? We're supposed to be the children of promise. What's going on? Perhaps you do that today when affliction comes into your life, when some pain comes into your life, or suffering, or problems. You look and say, what's going on? Why is this happening? If you're a believer, you're a child of God, and you need to realize that if it's happening for a purpose. It can come for many reasons biblically, but God always has his good purposes in suffering. It's not capricious. It's not at whim. It's not just God feels like issuing out some affliction. It may be that God is using it to train you, because God trains his children. It may be that this particular affliction and suffering is given to you to grow your strength in him. It may be simply he wants you to see more and more and more your weakness, so that more and more and more you'll lean on his grace. And it may be he's using this suffering in your life so that you can take that suffering and use that experience to help someone else down the road who goes through something similar. And there's many other reasons biblically why God brings suffering to the lives of his children. We don't always know the specific reasons. As a matter of fact, many times we don't know the specific reason for the particular affliction. But what we do know, if we're believers, is God is for us. And we must walk trusting him, walk by faith in him. This is one part of our faith walk that I fear that many believers simply resist to the max. But God nonetheless says, no, I'm going to give you these afflictions. And I want you to trust me, even when you don't understand. I think when my wife and I became believers, probably one of the very, very, very first verses that we memorized was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. And boom, just like that, when we came to Christ, afflictions started to come into our lives, and we started to have to realize that this is a life of a walk by faith and trust in God. Some believers try and immunize themselves from any kind of suffering. My goal in life is to lead an afflictionless life. That's my goal. And I'm going to look in the scriptures, because somewhere in here there's got to be an anti-affliction remedy. If I do A, B, and C, then none of these bad things will happen. It's got to be here somewhere. I'll follow this prescription so I can have my best life now. And if I do these things, surely there'll be no pain, no suffering. I'll find the anti-infliction. Someone needs to publish that, an anti-affliction Bible, you know, the anti-affliction scriptures. But the problem is the scriptures don't offer an anti-affliction remedy. What the scriptures offer is Christ's grace for the trials, not Christ's grace to detour around them. And so when we get to this part of the people of Israel in Egypt and this affliction begins, we see the Israelites are now hated by the Egyptians. And it's important for us to know at this point in the story that God knows about this. In fact, God is working in this. In fact, God is in control of this. And Pharaoh's strategy will ultimately not work. Pharaoh's plan will not thwart God's purposes. In fact, God has raised up Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes. It's important for you to know that the enemies have a strategy. It won't work. God always has spiritual, redemptive, good purposes in our suffering. Always working in our lives. And I really believe there's some Christians who, when they go through this time of affliction, this time of suffering, or maybe it's one trial after another, they're looking for the time when God is back in control. When God is back in control of the situation. And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not what I see in my Bible. You don't have to look for the time God gets back in control. God's always in control. And we look to Him, recognizing His grace is sufficient. He is worthy to be trusted. He's faithful, and our enemies are foolish. And God will not let the spiritual enemies of our lives defeat Him or His children. And that's why the book of Romans chapter 8 says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So we see the foe. People of God have enemies, the foolish plan. The enemies have a strategy, it won't work. And then the third thing we want to see in this text is the formidable affliction. This does not eliminate the purposeful suffering. Look at verses 12, 13, and 14. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so that they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. This idea in verse number 12, the end of the verse where it says, as the Israelites multiplied and spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, this indicates a reaction to the fact that nothing they were doing was helping. Israel was still getting bigger. There was this more and more dreading or loathing or detesting of the Israelites. God was reversing their intent to stop their multiplying, and Israel was being more and more hated because of that. And so we have verses 13 and 14, which indicate a progressive response from a really bad situation to one that gets worse and worse in terms of the cruel and harsh treatment. In verse 13, it says, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. Ruthlessly is the first of five different expressions in these two verses. It's very, very, very descriptive in the Hebrew of this cruel treatment. Let me just give you the other expressions in the how they're worded in the ESV. In the ESV, there's verse number 13, so they ruthlessly, and then there's made their lives bitter, hard service, all kinds of work in the field, ruthlessly work as slaves. Moses, who's writing this, wants the readers to identify with just how badly this suffering was getting. Don't forget, the workload was designed to kill these people off. It must have indeed been extremely ruthless. By the way, as it progresses in ruthlessness, look at verse number 20. The second part of verse number 20. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. See, it never works. It's not working. Israel has been involuntarily placed under a formidable human master, enslaved, and treated really, really cruelly. And we remember Jesus' words, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The enemy's already been disarmed, defeated. The victory's already been won and certain. And so we have the formidable affliction. God's people aren't immune. Israel wasn't. His people throughout history have not been. In the Christian era, since the early church, God's people have not been without affliction. You and I will not be immune to suffering and affliction. But we must be clear that it's purposeful and God's in control. So as we start the book of Exodus, we start out with God's people in Egypt. And God is blessing them. And they're growing. And then they also become slaves under a ruthlessly cruel enemy of God. So let me close real quickly by giving you some maybe things you can take home from this. Number one, the Christian life is a life of trusting our loving God. When things are not in our finite eyes going well, we trust God. And number two, it's important to point out in this trusting of God that God has his purposes, he's in control. You're not trusting somebody like, boy, I hope you can handle this, God. You're trusting a God who's handling it just fine, accomplishing his purposes. Everything will, in the ultimate sense, be all right in the end. And sometimes it's important for us to set our sights on what the ultimate goal is. The ultimate goal is not to have a comfy, cozy life in the suburbs of America. The ultimate goal is to be in God's eternal kingdom, in God's presence, experiencing his joy forever and ever and ever, finding our fulfillment and our purpose and our satisfaction and our joy in something outside of ourselves, that something being God. And so he's in control of that, bringing us to that point. So the third thing to keep in mind and bring out of this is that nothing and no one has the ability to separate you, if you're a believer, from the love of God. Nothing. No matter what's going on, God has set his love upon you and will, if you're a Christian, will not let go. Never, ever, ever. No matter how bad it seems, no matter how much affliction we go through, no matter what the trials are, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And this is all because, as we will see in the book of Exodus, there's this Passover lamb. This is all because the Passover lamb has actually come. God's redemptive work accomplished by Jesus Christ, the real Passover lamb who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead to bring in this awesome kingdom to save fallen, sinful men and bring them to God. And so if you're a believer, you just keep trusting, hanging on to the hope we have in the gospel. And if you're an unbeliever, man, run to Christ. Don't wait, it's urgent. Run to Christ. Don't live your best life now and die and go to hell for eternity. Run to the one who can save you from eternal condemnation and bring you into the glories of his kingdom, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we see Israel, and Lord, we understand that these are your people. These are the children of promise. And so these lessons are valid for us to learn. We see affliction. We see awful affliction. Great oppression here that's beginning. Help us to remember, Lord, that
These are your people and you're in control. Help us to see that as this story unfolds. Help us to see that as we read all through scriptures. Help us to see your sovereign hand, your goodness, Lord, and mercy, even in suffering. Suffering has a purpose. That you're a good God and would not have it any other way than to bring this forth in your children for their good and for your glory. So help us cling to the promises, rest in you, seek your grace, and understand the work that Christ did on the cross, Lord. Understand that we can have a certainty, Lord, a certain expectation that all of your promises would be fulfilled and that we will enter into your kingdom in its fullness. Help us to cling to that and rest in that and trust in that, Lord, with all our hearts. May you be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.